On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell to the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Lord, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please help me to teach it as you mean. But Lord, most of all, please help all of us to apply it to the way we live. For Christ's sake, amen. I don't know if you've heard of Isidore Rabi. He is a Jewish physicist. He got the Nobel Prize for physics. And he was asked in a radio broadcast once, "Why did you become a scientist rather than a doctor or a lawyer or businessman like so many of your Jewish compatriots?" And he replied, "Oh, it's my mother who made me a scientist." You see, other mothers would ask their children after school, "What did you learn today?" And they had to regurgitate what they'd learned. Not my mother. She always asked something different. "Did you ask a good question today?" Very astute, getting them thinking. Asking questions made me a scientist. Actually, learning to ask good questions is also the secret, I think, in most of life. The man in our story, if you look there, he asked Jesus the most important question in the world. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He knows that life is bigger. He also asks the right person, the only person who can give eternal life. But look closely at the question. Can you see there's something wrong? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's asking, "How can I earn it? How can I deserve it?" And Jesus could have simply told this Jewish expert in the Bible, "Frankly, there's nothing you can do. You'll never be good enough. Eternal life is given to a few who seek it, and it's given as a gift." But notice this man instead, he wants to think it through and obtain salvation for himself, by himself. And as so often happens, Jesus turns his question round and asks another question. He says, "What's written in the law? What's written in the Bible?" we'd say today. Great answer. Now, this man knows his Bible, and he correctly replies with 2 quotes. Do you see them there? The first one, from the Shema. You know the Shema? The great doctrinal statement of Judaism. All Orthodox Jews would say this every morning and every evening. It's a compulsory prayer. Love the Lord your God. You see it there in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he knows rightly that that's got to have implications. So he teaches from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And look at Jesus' reply. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Wow. I wonder what your reaction would be if you were that young man. I hope he should have said, well, yes, but my problem is I can't. I can't love God with all my heart and all my soul. I can't love my neighbor as I want people to love me. You see, I think he realized that what he said, what the Bible teaches, puts him in an impossible situation. I can't love God that way. So what does he do? He does something that I expect you've done in the past and many of your friends have done. When you're in a conversation, have you seen this? That maybe you're talking to a friend at school or at work and it seems to be getting somewhere, and then they suddenly pick up on some little thing that you said and go down that tangent. And look, this is what the man says. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes off to tangent. Who is my neighbor? He says, trying not to focus on what Jesus obviously wants him to know. But Jesus again twists it around. And in this very well-known reply, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you'll notice that Jesus changes the question again. Look down at 29. Who is my neighbor? And look how Jesus changes that in 36. Who was the neighbor to the half-dead traveler? So Jesus is actually saying to this Jewish scholar, are you a neighbor to those people who have a serious problem in a serious predicament? In other words, as one person very brilliantly put it, a neighbor is not an object one defines, but a relationship into which one enters. Have you got that? A neighbor is not an object one defines, but a relationship in which one enters. So Jesus turns the question around to a question about the heart of this questioner. And he does that with you and me all the time. He says, where's your heart? Are you with me? So, how should we explain this very famous parable? I remember hearing one sermon on it, and it was awful. It was so bad. The conclusion, the speaker said, was, well, do your best to help others in need, and it seems as if God will then give you eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's an element of truth in it, but you cannot get eternal life by what you do. It's a free gift. Everyone remember Ephesians 2, 8 to 10? If you've just forgotten it, perhaps a little revision would be needed. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So, although there's some truth there, it's certainly not the answer to what must I do to inherit eternal life. Too often, I think this story is associated with a sort of scout mentality. I know some people here are scouts, but that, you know, general philanthropy, as if that is what God really wants in all people. That's not the point of this story. another approach is not the moral one, but to use it as an allegory. You know what an allegory is? There's a secret meaning behind the story. Well, interesting. It's very popular in the early church and in the Middle Ages. Let me just give you an example. The wounded man, well, he represents Adam. mankind. Jerusalem, that he came from, that represents the state of innocence from which Adam fell. And he was, you notice, going down. Thieves who beat him up, well, that's the devil who deprives a man of eternal life. The priests and the Levites, well, that's the Old Testament Jewish religion. Passed by, couldn't help him. Good Samaritan, well, that's Christ who comes to the rescue. The inn, oh, he takes him to the church. The two coins, well, that's the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The donkey, I'm not quite sure on that one. Self-evidently, the innkeeper, that's the Pope. And you can see how this can develop. It can't be right, but there's something there, isn't there? There's an element of truth in it. Now, Jesus can clearly be seen as the Good Samaritan. He comes to the man, he cares. You can trust him with the gods around at the time, the Greek and Roman gods. They didn't care what happened on earth at all. There they were, enjoying themselves with wine, women, song, in the Elysian fields. They weren't interested in what's going on earth. They weren't interested in the half-dead, suffering people. Surely, to understand this story right, we've got to put it in its historical context. Jesus is speaking to a religious man who represented Judaism. Judaism in Jesus' day had degenerated into a matter of law-keeping to an absurd extent. Do you remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray in Luke 18? The self-righteous Pharisee, he prays, "Father, I thank you, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." It's almost laughable, isn't it, that such a behavior, someone can think that God can be impressed by them. It's saying, as if I keep to the obligations commanded, then God's going to be pleased with me. The unfortunate thing is now, just as in Judaism, it's slipped away, this is what's happening to churches now. You can go to many, many churches, whether they're Catholic, Anglican, nonconformist, and religion has become a matter of keeping to the rules, keeping the outward things going. This week at the Friday group, we went through Isaiah 1. And it's a fascinating chapter. If you don't know it, do read it through and just see how God saw Judaism to have degenerated into a formal religion that wasn't affecting people's hearts. You know, religion never started that way. Do you remember when God called Abraham out of Ur? Did Abraham deserve it? No way. God just chose him to be the father of his people. He called him into a loving relationship with himself. And what did he demand in return? Loyalty. A loving relationship back. It was, in fact, a religion of love. That's what the Bible talks about. But it degenerated into a religion of law. Now, that original religion of love, you can see it. Look at 27 and 28. Look, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love him. That's what God wants, the relationship. Next one, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a relationship, a caring relationship. Essentially, God wants us to see in us a response to his love that overflows to other people. If it's not overflowing, then there's a problem, because we haven't really understood the gospel, the love of God. So let's be very clear. All religion is basically law. Do you know the Hebrew word for love? I only heard this from a rabbi on the radio this week. It's ahava. It's based on the root word ha, which in Hebrew is to give. Love in Hebrew, just as agape in Greek, is a giving love, serving other people. Love is the basis. Love God, and therefore overflow into loving other people. And everywhere, look at religion in the world, Islam, Hinduism, Freemasonry, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, some Church of England. So all of them got good bits in. But so often it degenerates into law. People who want to show themselves to be religious do regard this as keeping rules. How do you know you're, oh, I go to church, I fast, I give a tenth of, I try to follow the rules. Now the rules said to the priest and the Levite who in our story that if they touch an unclean man, they get unclean. And certainly if they touch a dead man, and he looked pretty sick, didn't he? They would be tainted, become unclean. And I'm sure they had a talk they had to go and give, or something else they were going to do. So they had a very clever way in the Jewish synagogues of changing what the law meant. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That they would add, it's only your neighbor you have to love, you know. You can hate your enemy, just love your neighbor. Now, the Samaritans, you know, they were a sort of half-caste nation that started up when Nebuchadnezzar put lots of people into Israel. They intermarried with the remnant and they became the Samaritans. Their beliefs changed. They only took to the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Jews despised them. But they were told that actually to despise them wasn't a bad thing because they were doctrinally impure, you see. Love your neighbor, just him. So it means you can hate your enemy. Only your neighbor needs to be loved. See, religion can bring God's standards down to something that we find manageable. As long as you've gone to confession and gone to Mass and done something, you're fine. As long as you've been baptized and you're doing things. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew 5? He addresses this very issue. You've heard it said that, but I say to you, do you remember this? He keeps saying it in Matthew 5. I say to you, love your neighbor and your enemy. Much harder. That's different from what they teach taught in the synagogue. See, this is what legalism always does. It makes religion into something manageable so that I feel I can cope and I'm keeping up to the standards that God wants. But it's not true. God looks at my heart and your heart. Remember Charlie Brown? I love Charlie Brown. Do you like Charlie Brown? Peanuts. Of course I love the human race, says Charlie. It's just I can't stand Lucy. You know, we change things into generalities. No, God says, love Lucy. Well, like this Jewish man, when we really understand verse 27, look there, what God wants of me, I feel condemned. But we do. We all try to justify ourselves. Oh, well, I believe it. I prayed a prayer some years ago, you know. But that's not what God wants, a prayer some years ago. He wants me now to be living for him, overflowing for him. You see, we also, as evangelicals, want to put our little boundaries there. So, historically, this story is told to the theologian about religion in his day. And Jesus intends to show that the Judaism, although biblically fine, the Pharisees kept to the scriptures, but how far it had degenerated from what God intended. Doctrinally biblical, but twisted into an unloving religion. Surely, I think we're being told, you see someone in trouble? Well, if you're one of God's people, let your love overflow. Go out of your way to help them. Just as Jesus has gone out of his way to save you and me. We can all put on our defenses. It's so easy for us. We think, well, I'm perhaps a bit better than other people. I know what they get up to. I saw one of them smoking. Another one, they drank a bit too much once. I'm better than most. I've never done any harm to anyone. I go to church. But nobody goes to heaven through religion, even evangelicals. What's needed, what God wants, is a complete revolution. When God calls us, like Abraham, we respond with a heartfelt love and loyalty. And having this secure relationship will inevitably mean that we have something to share with others. The Bible talks and Jesus emphasizes that we are saved by faith in Jesus to be his representatives, to overflow with love, like the hated Samaritan who loved his enemy. We can't keep to this. So we've got to keep asking God, please, fill me with your love again. Help me not to rely on some creed, but to know the experience of knowing how much God loves me and he's chosen me. Obviously, the Samaritan represents Jesus. He's saved me when I'm in a half-dead situation. And arranges for me to be rehabilitated so that I can be his representative. I'm just trying to think how to apply this. And I came across this story that's quite relevant. Have you heard of the island of Molokai? It's in the state of Hawaii. It's got quite a history. It's a small island. And you may well know that back in the 1800s, one of the real awful diseases in that area was leprosy. Interesting leprosy, because that represents sin in the Bible. This island of Molokai was used as a compulsory place to place anyone who got leprosy. So the government would, quite fearlessly, they'd say, I'm afraid you've got to go to Molokai. And people would go there and spend their lives until they die, stuck on Molokai. But then in 1873, a young, very brave Catholic priest, a man called Father Damien, volunteered to spend his life serving the people on Molokai. He got the boat and he was taken there. And when he arrived, he was startled to see that the people there were not only suffering physically, but socially, emotionally, spiritually. There's extreme drunkenness going on, promiscuity, stealing. It was awful. And overall, there was just a sense of hopelessness. And he set about trying to help them. Where is God? What does God want? Does God love us? They desperately needed not only forgiveness, but the power of God with their problems to live a new life. So, 1873, he started living amongst these 700 lepers. He knew the dangers. So much contact with these people with a highly but contagious disease, slow but very contagious. He built hospitals, clinics, churches, He built 600 coffins. All the while he's giving them the answer to that question, where is God? He wasn't just preaching it, he was living it. And whenever a church service was held, he'd stand up in front of the lepers and he'd warmly address them as, my dear brethren. But then one morning, 1885, at the age of just 45, in a calm voice, instead of saying, my dear brethren, he said, my fellow lepers, I'm one of you now. You see, it's out of love that that humble priest, although I don't hold to the Catholic dogma and the doctrines, but this man has learned something, hasn't he? That being God's person, out of love, he overflowed to other people to care for them. And he shared with them not only the answer to this question, where is God? How can I know God? How can I be saved? The question our man asks here. And the only answer he saw was to become one with them. What an awful thing for evangelicals to be isolationists. We must become one with people to show the love of God to people, but also to teach them how they can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the way you teach us that you're not interested just in an orthodox religion where the rules change a bit to make it easier. Lord, please help us to be truly converted people who see the love of God, that you've rescued us from eternal death to life with you. Lord, please help us, like that Father Damien, to show the love of Christ in all we are and all we do. And we pray that through what we are, we'll draw people, other people, into your kingdom. For Christ's sake. Amen.